You know, there are some churches that work very hard to make sure the worship, the prayer time, all of it flows together, the message. Here we just kind of show up, and God takes care of the rest. Half of my sermon's already been given. God is so good. Lord, I ask that you would bless the preaching and teaching of your word, that it would not return void, and that it would change our hearts. Amen. If you'd like, turn to Luke 24:13. It is Pentecost Sunday, and I thought, after I had my message all written, which didn't take me long to my surprise, that's how I kind of know it was the Holy Spirit, I thought, oh, maybe I should add something in there, and Holy Spirit is like, you don't need to. This is Luke 24:13 through 32. It's the road to Emmaus. That same day, the day that the women found the tomb was empty and told the disciples, that same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came, began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing so intently as you are walking along?" They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago." Then some of the women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures? Hasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have suffered all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. A lot of irony in this story. The Bible is full of humor. It's often asked, would you recognize Jesus if you saw him today? And this is a question that is asked by believers to themselves. They want to know the condition of their own heart before God. I think that's fine. It's also a kind of a pointed question that non-believers ask the church to really question whether or not they are in love with Jesus or walking in humility, I try not to take offense. But my response to that question is, would God allow me to recognize Jesus? Because we see here in verse 6 that God kept them from recognizing Jesus. So would God let me? I don't know. He certainly wants to know our hearts, and I think that had something to do with this experience with these disciples. There's two things that initially stand out to me in this. It's hopes and realities. We don't know much about these two disciples other than they're not the 11, one of the 11, the inner circle of Jesus. And one is named Cleopas. We don't know who the other one is. And we know that God kept them from recognizing Jesus. But these two followers had hope, past tense, that Jesus was the Messiah. We know that in verse 21. So these two, as they were following Jesus to some degree, saw or heard Jesus perform miracles, and they likely heard him say or hear other people say about Jesus that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. And if they didn't witness these miracles or things firsthand, they would have heard the stories of miracles like Lazarus and others being raised from the dead. They knew the power of Jesus. And they would have heard Jesus, either from his own mouth or secondhand, his teachings on Scripture, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. And so they knew everything about Jesus. They were followers of him. But his death at the hands of the leading priests and religious leaders dashed their hopes. It diminished what they thought. They were discouraged. They now thought Jesus was just a prophet with the power of God, like Moses or Elijah, and a mighty teacher. But that's not who Jesus said he was. So while traveling on the road to Emmaus, the two were likely asking, what does this all mean? We saw Jesus do all of these things. Like, how could a man with such power of God be brutally killed as if he were powerless? That makes no sense. He casted out demons, but he didn't stop the nail in the hammers. He healed and restored sight to the blind, but he didn't hold back the whip. Could have done it. And was his body really gone? People we trust said the body is gone. Did somebody steal it? Are the angels real? Are they hallucinating? What's going on? This is within 3 days. Their grief is fresh, and somebody says this. And it's the mystery of the empty tomb that a lot of people have a hard time reconciling. How could a man who was publicly executed rise from the dead? So it's at this point where Jesus sees the diminished hope. He sees their destitute hearts. That he asks the question, what are you talking about so intently? He knows. He knows. But they stop short in their sadness. They stop short in their discouragement with it written on their faces. And the recollection of what happened 3 days before froze them in their tracks. So seeing their beloved teacher, their kind Messiah, killed publicly, it deeply disturbed them, despite the fact that he said it was going to happen. This is an entirely human response, right? The discouragement you mentioned this morning is entirely human. And I really wondered about the message, and I'm like, oh, Becca's talking about certain things, and we're talking about this experience where their eyes were opened, and I'm like, okay, all right, well, this is great. But I think we ought all like to say that, oh, no, we would recognize Jesus instantly. Probably not. They were distracted, but their hearts could not see that it was Jesus. People often get immobilized with grief. They're unsure of what to do, where to turn when everything is upside down. When the foundation that they built their life on is confronted by a storm that they think can wash them away. So it's very natural in these times to question if what we believe about God is true. If everything that we have learned over the years, or maybe only a few months if we're a new believer, if those things are accurate in this time of trial. When we see others acting in heresy, that too can shake our faith and our hope in Jesus. How could it actually mean something if they so easily spit in the face of God? They know better. And how could an all-powerful God move in such dire circumstances? You know, often our hopes of how God would move don't align with reality. We talked about that too. Trying to make God do the thing in our own strength. Lord, move this way. This mountain needs to move. He knows. We hope for one outcome. We're working for that outcome. But God is already in motion with something else. Something better. That is so much more good for us in the long run. In the middle of seeing their Messiah die, they forgot about why he came. See, Jesus came to set his people free from oppression and to establish his kingdom. But it wasn't the Roman oppression, and it wasn't a Jewish kingdom. He came to liberate people from the cruelest slavery that they were bound to. It was a slavery to sin. This is a slavery that robs you of your, not only your freedom in a sense that you can do whatever you want, it robs you of your identity, of your ability to have peace and peace with God and others. It destroys all that is pure and kills your body and your spirit. That's what Jesus conquered on the cross and by rising again from the dead. Doesn't necessarily help you if you're going through something, though. I can understand that. So what do we do in these times where our hopes are shaken? How do we keep our eyes on Jesus? How do we understand the reality of God and trust what he's doing? Especially in those times where it seems like nothing makes sense. Nothing makes sense right now. Like, really. Men are women are men, and our leaders are doing Lord knows what, and everything is upside down. Right is wrong. People can say certain things that aren't true, and other people can say things that are and still be punished by it. I don't get it. But like these two disciples, how do we find Jesus in the midst of it all? Up front, I want to say that it's God opening our eyes of our heart. How does he do that? Well, Jesus, he turned to Scripture. In the middle of them not recognizing all the events that had passed and why they had to pass, Jesus said, hey, let me give you a Bible lesson. Okay. I mean, it's important to note that this is the baseline strategy of God and Jesus, how he approaches those who confront him. It's Scripture. Everything that he refutes the Pharisees with is Scripture. And it's how Jesus, it's how he stood against the devil in temptation. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. But these two followers were physically in front of Jesus, right next to him, right? They were physically encountering the Son of God. Soak that in for a minute. Because they were seeing Jesus, they heard him speak, they could smell him. Their physical senses were engaging with Jesus, but they couldn't process it. It didn't change what was going on in their mind and in their hearts. So, just as a brief aside, if you're going through something and you're asking, Lord, I just want to see you, and that'll change everything. No, it won't. Because these disciples saw Jesus, and it didn't change anything. So that's why Jesus said, I got to take you through the Scriptures. Your physical experiences, they don't define who God is, because they're temporary. How could temporary things define the infinitude of God, who is also spirit and eternal? So if you're looking for a physical sensation to justify your salvation, you're on the wrong road. You're looking for the wrong thing. The followers were looking for the physical body of Jesus because they wanted the answer. But Jesus said, no, that's not what it's about. It's not about me being here physically. As believers in every circumstance, we know Jesus is with us always. Even when you can't feel him. We can't touch Jesus right now. Some are very lucky. They're able to see glimpses into heaven. And some are even luckier where they get to hear the voice of God. That's not everybody, though. But how we often question, like, Lord, I just want to, like, know you're there physically. And this works itself out most often in those challenging circumstances of life. So the physical condition of Jesus being there didn't change anything. That's my first point. My second point is, these two knew all the facts about Jesus. They knew everything. But it still didn't change. It still didn't change what was going on in their heart and in their mind. You can know everything about Jesus when he was born, when he died, the cultural environment and everything, but it still doesn't mean that your eyes are open to him. They were eyewitnesses of testimonies and miracles and empty tombs and heard the accounts of angels, but their hearts were still sad. Are we so different? I don't think so. I really don't think so. You can know all about Jesus, but still not have that fellowship, that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's not uncommon. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. It just means that the eyes of your heart aren't open. You could know the Bible inside and out and still be walking without surrender, without that full admission that Jesus is doing what God wants. God is moving. It isn't inherently sinful to say, Lord, I just don't understand. You're off over here. You're just walking with your spiritual eyes closed. That's not how God wants you to walk. That's not how he wants you to live. So what did Jesus do to revitalize these two? He turned to Scripture. He gave them the Bible lesson. Before I get too much deeper, it's Jesus teaching the Bible. He's with us in all things, and we have access to him through the Holy Spirit. So if you're there just reading your Bible, if you're not doing it with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit, it's not going to take root. Because you're just reading facts. You're just reciting a story. It's not getting into your spirit. So you have to put yourself in a position of surrender. You have to put yourself at Jesus' feet anytime you turn to Scripture. That's my disclaimer for what I'm about to say next. As I said before, turning to Scripture was the common approach that Jesus took in his ministry. And while he was in the wilderness, that's how he stood against the temptation of the evil one. It's how we are able to stand against the temptation of the evil one. It's by knowing Scripture. What does God say about the boundaries and the things outside of those boundaries he calls sin? He says, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the Scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things? So Jesus talks about all these Scriptures. And it says that their hearts burned within them as they were taught by the hidden Jesus. That's all the Holy Spirit is. He's just the Jesus we can't see. Have you had that time with God where you're reading a passage and you're just struck? You have that passion inside of you. Like, Lord, this is amazing. I got to tell people. That's why they went back to Jerusalem, because their hearts were so full of passion. Usually for me, it's when God shows me aspects of his grace and his faithfulness and his unending love. It's like, oh, yes. We're going to talk about that on Sunday. The question, the irony in all this is like, why didn't Jesus just reveal himself? Right? He gives them a Bible lesson when he could have just revealed himself. Why did God put that veil there? He could have just said, very often, I am he. I am. And he could have shown them the holes in his hands or where the spear went into his side. But this, it would have immediately raised their hopes, no doubt. Because all their questions of, is Jesus really back, would be answers immediately. But he gives them a Bible lesson. And I struggled with this, and I did find an answer by a pastor that I follow and listen to. So I want to quote him here. But the answer of why didn't Jesus show them his hands? It's because Jesus knew that the opportunity to see the wounds would be limited to a moment and to a few. But the necessity to convey from generation to generation the unerring truth of the sufficient word of God would be the constant need in all times and in all places. Seeing the wounds in Jesus' hands would have just been temporary, because that's an emotional experience. They needed to think long term. The word of God is eternal. Their hearts needed to know how to go back to it, so that if at any point their hope started to diminish, at any point in their lives, events would discourage them, and it would, they would know how to turn to Scripture with the Holy Spirit, who hadn't been sent yet, and learn what God said about himself and what he's doing on this earth. It's more important that those followers be able to understand scripture and pass that understanding on to the next generation. This is my biggest challenge as a parent. My son needs to know these things. The Old Testament's clear. Teach these things to your children when you sit down, when you wake up, when you walk along the road. Every moment should be dedicated to instilling the Word of God in our children. And that's why we teach the scripture here every Sunday. It's vital that you hear it. You need to understand what God says about himself and then be able to explain it to other people in a way they can understand. They need to understand in a way that makes sense, in a common language that they have today. Because let's face it, the Bible isn't necessarily easy to understand when you first look at it. They need someone to interpret it for them because their eyes aren't open. They need to know what righteousness is. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied." There are unbelievers who thirst after righteousness. They desire to see things made right in this world. They desire to see themselves made right. They know they don't live up to a standard. They don't know what that standard is. The Bible does. They don't know why when they have sex outside of marriage, there's shame. There's guilt. But the Bible does. They don't know why the only thing that brings them satisfaction is serving themselves, and even then it doesn't satisfy. But the Bible does. That's why we teach the scriptures. I've been, I don't know how to describe it, and I'll get my water bottle because I am getting quite thirsty. But over the last couple weeks, I've been incredibly parched. And it might just be for this message. It wouldn't surprise me if God did that. I'm not even running as much as I used to. I'm going back to the gym ever so much. Nothing in my diet has really changed. I'm just thirsty all the time. Excuse me. Amen. But I can't get enough. I just took a sip, but I'm still thirsty. I won't hold up the sermon too long to take more drinks, but this deep longing for water. Jesus says, "Blessed are the people who crave righteousness." Like, I'm craving water right now. Some folks, this is just fleeting. They have that sense of, "Oh man, I feel weird, unrighteous." And then you just kind of brush it under. That's not thirsting. That's not hunger. I'm still very thirsty. Hold on. That's a little better. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You want to quench your thirst for righteousness? It's scripture. Something isn't going right in your life and you deeply crave a touch from the Almighty? It's scripture. It's that cool glass of water that we talk about. It's scripture. Jesus says, if you truly desire righteousness, you can't get enough scripture, but it's going to satisfy you because it changes you. It's the mirror that God holds up so you can see yourself and see the image that he has in you that he wants to change you into. It's Scripture is meant to help us understand and become more righteous, but also satisfy those deep longings in our soul. We have them there because we know we're not right with God. So he gives us Scripture so we can know Jesus and why he came. To be clear, again, it isn't Bible study alone. It isn't spiritual experiences or religious experiences alone, or even physically standing before Jesus, because we all will do that one day. Everybody. Were you busy before then? He's coming back. Look busy, folks. It's God opening our eyes and Scripture. And a lot of times he does that through reading of the Word. I gotta force feed myself the gospel sometimes. I don't feel like it in my flesh, but my soul and my spirit know, hey, we gotta do these things. All right. But I say that it is God moving, because 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit is moving on you, and that's the only thing enabling you to say Jesus is Lord. So we should do our Bible study. We should fellowship with others and seek the face of Jesus, but in partnership with the Holy Spirit. If we're just showing up, we're going through the motions, we're not letting God open our eyes. The two on the road were, yes, they got to be taught by Jesus directly, but they didn't have the Spirit yet. We have the Spirit now, thanks to Pentecost. You know, I'm glad we are so free to worship how the Spirit leads at this church. There's no agenda. There's no time frame. I'm 5 minutes over right now. I'll probably be another 15. I don't know. But we have freedom. And there are some days that we just bask in the presence of God, either in worship, in prayer, and that's church. But be very clear, we only do that after carefully seeking if that's what the Spirit wants. We observe what the Spirit is doing, and with his guidance and obedience, and it's for a specific time. Not every Sunday, but when the Spirit says, okay, you can move this way, we go, great, we're going to do that. And the reason why it is specific, and I'm not downplaying worship here, it's because worship alone doesn't build righteousness. It can't build your faith. It is directed upward. Sure, God can work through it, but its purpose isn't to build righteousness like the Scriptures. It's only understanding that all-sufficient Scripture and God's boundaries he sets in them that he can build that faith and righteousness in you. It's hard to worship in spirit and truth if you don't know what the truth is before you go into worship. And that is why we commit ourselves, yes, to establishing an atmosphere of worship every Sunday and doing it well so it's a pleasing offering to God. We're musicians. We have a specific idea of what it should sound like and everything else. And okay, musically, this sounds good to me, and other folks who maybe aren't musically inclined, to, I mean, it's okay. I mean, I have no opinion on it one way or another. Let's just jump in. But we do it well. So it's an offering to God. But we take that atmosphere of worship into communion, into giving our offering, and then into this time where there's teaching of the Word. You are worshiping right now. Everybody's looking at a bunch of different things. You are worshiping right now. The time of worship isn't set apart. It isn't distinct. It's not just the fun part of service and you're free to tune out afterward. No. Do it well. Receive from the Holy Spirit right now. I am teaching, hopefully faithfully. I want you guys to faithfully listen what the Spirit has put on my heart. And I understand. I'm running on half bits of sleep because I have a little boy at home who's having a rough night. My wife is listening online, and I hope she's able to absorb what she can. There's times when the flesh just, oh, I'm tired, I'm hot, the AC isn't working. Oh, there's weird kids crying in the back. Hey, man. Try. Partner with the Holy Spirit. We don't get up there without partnering with the Holy Spirit. So don't be down here without partnering with the Holy Spirit. Because then it's just entertainment. And when worship becomes entertainment, you're here for the wrong reason. We pray diligently to make sure we don't have performance on our mind. That we create a great show for everybody who walks in the door. No, that might turn some folks away because there's light shows and smoke machines and, you know, raffles and everything else. I'm not judging. And I'm not saying worship is not important or less than preaching. Am I clear on that? Okay. Because I can do both and one half as good as the other. But still not as good as I would like. But worship, it's gazing at the wounds in Jesus' hands. It's saying, thank you, Lord. You are so good. Your love endures forever. Your faithfulness, it reaches to the heavens. It's beautiful. It's full of positive emotion for God, but it doesn't explain who God is to those who don't understand. We already understand, so we can already kind of come in and worship. Great. But people who don't know that, how are they going to be filled with the confidence of heaven? They see this beautiful experience unfolding before them, and they're like, wow, those folks are really into that. I'm glad. Good for them. It's not really for me. Sounds great. Looks like they're having a good time. Their hearts aren't changed. Their eyes aren't open. But Scripture can fill us with that confidence in heaven. Again, with partnership in the Holy Spirit. And I'm harping on this because there are many who are falling into the trap that the Word of God is not all sufficient in these days. Right? People are believing that they don't have to know God's morals or the personality of Jesus. Jesus pointed to Moses and the prophets and explained those things. And a lot of people just say, well, I'm not about all those things. I'm only about the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. These two disciples were walking out the New Testament, and they didn't understand it. And Jesus said, no, I got to take you through ground zero from God's creation, the fall, the flood, all of it. It didn't happen overnight, this idea that people don't need to listen to Scripture. Don't need to know it. It's been an erosion over years. But it starts with the idea that, oh, well, all I need to know is these three things from the New Testament. It's not true. Your faith will never grow. You'll never understand righteousness if you keep yourself in that place. to kind of drive this home, if you just turn a few chapters back to Luke 16, it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar. And I'll just summarize it. But the rich man, after seeing Lazarus on earth and living the way he wants and not really submitting his heart before God, dies and finds himself in hell. And he sees Lazarus across a great chasm in heaven, being attended to, praising God, living joyously. And the rich man sees Father Abraham and he says, "Send Lazarus. Can you just bring him here with that sip of water, which I'll take again, because boy, am I thirsty." He says, "Send Lazarus with a drop of water. He's in hell." And Lazarus and Abraham says, "It's not possible. No chance. It's not going to happen." So the rich man says, "Well, could you just ask Lazarus to warn my family? Because I don't want to see them tortured like this." Abraham says, "Nope." He actually says, "They have the scriptures. Moses and the prophets have warned them. You brothers know how to read their Bibles, right?" Ooh. Oh no, the rich man thinks to himself, all the opportunities he wasted when he could have been in the Word of God, when his heart could have been surrendered. "But something dramatic has to happen so they believe it, Abraham. If someone was sent to them who had risen from the grave, surely they would repent and turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus rose from the dead. And there's a lot of people who don't believe him. And there's a lot of people who say they believe in him, but they don't believe the prophets or Moses, the Old Testament. So do they really believe Jesus? It's without believing the scriptures, your Bibles, being in it, right? If I'm not in it, I'm not going to understand the full context of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It won't make any sense to me, because I won't know the foundation that was there before he came, before he died. What's the whole reason for sacrifice? We don't do sacrifices now. Do you know the reason for sacrifices? It's a topic for another lesson, but do your homework. But without understanding the scripture that Jesus taught, that he fulfilled, what he did on the cross, its absolute completion, he said it is finished. All of history culminated to that point. If we don't understand that, then we're not going to understand the implications for my life today and the fact that I can walk in freedom from sin, that I don't have to be bound to it, that my mind, even though I have thoughts that disturb me or rob me of my peace, that I can now take on the mind of Christ. Reading through the Bible again, it can be hard. But God reveals so much about himself. You see time and time again how God extended grace upon grace. He could have just killed all of Egypt and pulled his people out, but he gave them 10 times. And they finally took him up on the 10th offer because they were so devastated. As I said earlier, you're not going to be able to answer the calls of temptation without Scripture. You're not going to be able to settle the matter of your broken heart until you know that God can give you a new one. And what that looks like, you're not going to know how to find hope without the Scripture and walking with the Holy Spirit in it. Does this make sense? Good. I didn't know where I was going when I was writing this, so I think that was just the Holy Spirit. But are there times when your Bible doesn't make sense? That's okay. It's okay. But don't let it stop you. Have you asked God to open the eyes of your heart? I love that we sang that this morning. That's so cool. And we sang of God opening the box of our minds and our hearts. That's so you can receive, so you can walk this stuff out, so you can explain it when somebody at work says, "Hey, James, how you doing?" James says, "Oh, man, I'm dying inside." Half jokingly, half truthfully, James doesn't know that he can walk in fellowship with God. And then he can be fully alive. And I kicked myself because I didn't say to James, "James, I have a son. I'm tired. But this is the most alive I've ever felt." Yeah, it requires humility to read the Bible. Because it chips away the rough parts of who you are as you see more and more what God did for you. But don't do it alone. And in your own strength. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you have sent your Holy Spirit. Without him, we wouldn't have a teacher. But you sent him thousands of years ago to your young bride to be their teacher, their counselor, so they could talk to the Prince of Peace, so they could boldly come to the throne of God. Oh, you're so good. You don't leave us abandoned. You don't leave us as orphans, but you have set your seal upon our hearts. And those who are faithful until the end will get a new name. You're going to whisper your name for us in our ears when we get to heaven. And no one else will know, because it'll just be an intimate name that you have for us. God, I want to pray for those who might be here or listening or who will hear. You would open our eyes. You would set us free from the earthly distractions, that they would no longer satisfy, that our hearts would turn to you as the only one. I ask that you would help us crave your word. Help us thirst for righteousness. Other people as you will. In Jesus' name.